Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. We're going to start there. You're not in the wrong place. We're headed to Jonah. But we're going to jump off from 2 Kings chapter 14 on our way to getting there. 2 Kings 14. I need to start off correcting something that I said on a Sunday. I don't know how many weeks ago. Quite a few. We were in Matthew, must have been Matthew 12, and Jesus, it's one of two places where Jesus talks about no sign will be given to this generation other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I made the comment, what was Jonah's prophecy? Jonah's the only prophet we find in the Old Testament who doesn't actually prophesy. His life was a prophecy. Turns out I was wrong, because in 2 Kings chapter 14, we read about Jonah. We read, down around verse 25. It's during the kingdom of Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam son of Joash, in verse 23, who reigned 41 years, verse 24, did evil in the sight of the Lord because he was the king, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, and they were all bad. But he did some good things. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Aruba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So there we go. We don't know the details of that prophecy, but we know that Jonah was not merely a prophet in name. He was a prophet who knew he was a prophet, who functioned as a prophet, who spoke for God as a prophet. Wanted to clear that up. And in clearing that up, if you want to make your way to Jonah now, in clearing that up, we're also reminded that Jonah was also a real person. He was a historical figure. And it's worth remembering that because the story of Jonah is one that's easy to look at as fanciful myth or legend. A guy was swallowed by a big fish. Right. Didn't really happen. That was just something that someone, you know, one of the older Hebrews made up and told one of the younger Hebrews to make a point, and then it got passed on. Well, the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, is a story that God has given us to make a point, but it's also historical fact. Just as we read in 2 Kings that Jonah was a real person, Jesus speaks of him as a real person, Matthew 12 and again in Matthew 16. Doesn't stop the world from mocking those who take the book of Jonah seriously. And it's not hard to figure out why the world especially mocks the book of Jonah. Yeah, there's the big fish, and we'll get to that. But I think there's a reason beyond that, that Jonah, of all of the books of the Bible, is among the most ridiculed. There are some, I mean, the Bible in general is scoffed at by unbelievers, but there are some books of the Bible that are especially ridiculed. Genesis, with the creation account. Daniel, with all of his apocalyptic visions. Jonah. What do those three books have in common? More than some other Old Testament books, they're very prominently about Jesus. We know Jesus is on every page of every book of the Bible, but those three books especially introduce doctrine central to Jesus. Genesis is the first place we read of the redemption. As quick as humanity falls, God is there in Genesis 3 to speak of a Messiah who will redeem. In Daniel, we read about the second coming of Jesus. In Jonah, we read about the resurrection of Jesus. The books that point to Jesus are among those that most prominently come under attack. They're also, interestingly, among those that Jesus goes most out of his way to defend. Think about it. In speaking about marriage in Matthew 19, Jesus references Adam and Eve as real people. He authenticates the book of Genesis, not just as myth, but as history. Jesus speaks of Daniel and his visions in Matthew 24, and he speaks of Jonah not once but twice, Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, as we said. Isaiah is another one that falls into this category. Isaiah is among the most criticized books of the Bible. you might have heard of the Deutero-Isaiah theory. It was popularized in the 1800s by German professors of higher criticism, who said the writing style at the end of the book is so different than the beginning of the book. There's no way that the same Isaiah wrote all of the book, all 66 chapters. Jesus, of course, rescues us from that confusion, because in John chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah 53, which speaks of Jesus, the suffering servant, and his atoning death, but also quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And in between, he says that same Isaiah, doing away with any misconception that there were two different Isaiahs. Scripture is faithful. God, the Holy Spirit, is faithful to anticipate any attempt that man would make to warp or pervert or subvert his word. Satan hates Jesus, and he hates the books that point most clearly, most transparently to Jesus. That's good news for us, because it means that instead of opening the book of Jonah with skepticism tonight, we can open with excitement. We can expect that God is going to have something here for us. Don't take my word for any of this, by the way. Do your own homework. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, don't believe anything Patrick tells you. Search the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. Search the scriptures and prove whether this is so. But the fact that this book is so ridiculed, the fact that the book of Jonah so much comes under attack, I've got to believe there's something here for us. Let's go look for it. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, same name that we read in 2 Kings 14, saying, arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah's a prophet. We already know this. He's a servant of God. God gives him an assignment. Go to Nineveh. Call them out. Denounce their evil deeds. And without question, Nineveh was evil. This is historical fact. And then the time of Jeroboam II, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was approaching its peak. Remember, Assyria will eventually overrun the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Jeroboam rules from 793 BC to 753 BC, so Assyria is on the ascent. Assyria will eventually give way to Babylon, give way to Persia, then to Greece, and we've been following that succession of world empires as we've gone through the historical books of Scripture. But having made it all the way to the end of the historical books, Jonah was sort of a loose thread for us. So we're rewinding back a couple centuries, back to the days when Assyria was the dominant world power. And they were dominant because they were brutal. There's no getting around it. They were, without parallel, perhaps, in human history, among the most brutal of all world powers. If you were fortunate, if the Assyrians came and wanted to conquer your town, your village, if you were fortunate, all they would do is kill you. If they had time, and often they would take their time, they tended to move with their entire families. One reason that they were slow conquering the known world is they were very deliberate. They moved their whole families at a time rather than just sending armies. But when they moved into a territory, if they had time, they would rape, they would torture. They would find great sport in burying people up to their necks in the ground and allowing them to die slowly. If you've ever seen that on I don't know, TV or in a movie, that gruesome form of torture, that was the Assyrians who first thought that was a good idea. Whole towns would commit suicide en masse if they knew that the Assyrian army was approaching. The Assyrians would make furniture out of human skin. They would build monuments out of human skull. In fact, flip over to Nahum, if you would. Nahum is a book entirely dedicated to pronouncing judgment against the Ninevites. In chapter 3, we read, woe to the bloody city, full of lies and robbery, its victim never departs. the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile. And God continues on. This is how God feels about Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the biggest city in the world at the time. It measured 60 miles across, population of around 600,000 people, so roughly the population of Wichita. Within the walls of the city were fields and cattle. It was a self-sufficient community. Those walls would be 100 feet high. And the towers, there were 1,200 towers around the perimeter of the city, 1,200 of them, they would be as much as 200 feet high. That's 15 to 20 stories high. This is the city that Jonah was sent to. Biggest city and arguably the most evil city of his day. It would be compared to God sending somebody to Berlin in the 1940s to preach against the Third Reich. It would be akin to God sending somebody to North Korea today. And not surprisingly, Jonah's not excited about the mission. Verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish is on the southern coast of Spain, the opposite direction from Nineveh. And it had a reputation for being the end of the earth. That was as far as anybody could think to go. Coming from Israel. Jonah was a prophet. He should have known how this would turn out. Surely he knew Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. We can't run where God won't follow. And the problem isn't God, it's us, because wherever we go, there we are. But Jonah is so aghast at what God is asking him to do. He forgets who he is, forgets that he's a prophet, forgets that he's a servant of the true and living God, and he forgets who God is. And so he runs in the other direction. He went down to Joppa, still verse 3, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He leaves his home in Gath-Hepher. We got that from 2 Kings, his hometown. So Gath-Hepher is up in the Galilee region. You see the Sea of Galilee there. He goes down to Joppa, the southern end of the kingdom. He's on his way the opposite direction from Nineveh, sailing all the way across the Mediterranean to Tarshish. By the way, just side note, because it's Wednesday night, where was Gath-Hepher? What region? Near the Sea of Galilee, in the northern end of Samaria. It's in the region of Galilee. Remember in John chapter 7, Nicodemus is arguing with his fellow Pharisees, and his fellow Pharisees said, has a prophet ever come out of Galilee? They forgot about Jonah. He leaves his home in the Galilee region, goes to the opposite end of Israel, and then goes from there to from the opposite direction of Nineveh, heads to the end of the world. Why? Don't answer too quickly. It seems like the answer would be obvious. He was scared. And that would be a really good reason. He had good reason to be scared, but that's not why he ran. He might have had a personal hatred for the Ninevites, for the Assyrians. There are some who speculate, being in the northern region of Israel at the time, depending upon exactly when this happened, Assyrians were already launching raiding parties into the north of Israel. For a long time, Israel's chief enemy had been the Syrians. but the Assyrians had begun to launch raids across the border. It's possible that they'd invaded his town. It's possible that he had personal history, family members killed or brutalized. It's speculation, but even if it's true, I don't think that's why he ran the other direction. He could have just said, this is impossible. And humanly, it certainly looked like it was. His objection could have been theological. He would no doubt know the words of his fellow prophet Hosea, who prophesied that God would one day use Assyria to chasten Israel. In fact, Hosea chapter 9 says that Assyria will be a scourge against Israel. Maybe having read that, maybe having heard that, he said, okay, that might be how it goes down, but I don't want any part of that. Could have been that this was uncomfortably different than the way that he had been used to functioning as a prophet, and that was true. Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament that we read of being sent out of Israel. You and I are used to that idea because Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to go out. You're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go out to Judea and Samaria, and then you'll go out to the outermost parts of the earth. Prophets in Israel didn't function that way. Prophets in Israel and Judah, stayed in Israel and Judah, and people came to them. Queen of Sheba came to Israel to see for herself whether what she heard about the God of Israel was true. Jonas might have been confused and said, this isn't how this usually works. The reality is, although those things were true, I don't think any of them were lost on Jonah. But what was the single biggest reason that he ran away from his assignment to go preach against Nineveh? Exactly. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says, I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. The single biggest reason that Jonah ran away from his ministry, he was afraid it might work. The Ninevites might actually repent, because Jonah knows what kind of God he serves. He knows what will happen if the Ninevites repent. If they repent, God's going to relent and he won't get to watch the city burn. He won't be able to make s'mores. And I shouldn't laugh, because I had a version of this conversation with someone just the other day. It had to be yesterday. Was it yesterday that North Korea shot a ballistic missile higher than anything that they shot before? So I had a conversation with someone who says, okay, that's the last straw. We've got to go after them. You know, it was one of these, you know, nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark kinds of conversations. And I said, what I usually say is, okay, we've got one lunatic dictator and probably a handful of henchmen, and 25 million innocent people. Here's what got me, though. The person that I was speaking to said, well, it's not like they're Christians. Yeah. They never will be if we level their nation. You know, pave over the peninsula does nothing for the kingdom of God. God who's willing that none shall perish. He's not just interested in saving Americans and Western Europeans. We forget that sometimes. Just like Jonah forgot that. Jonah, I think, was more focused on patriotism than evangelism. We can get that way. And we can get that way in other areas too. Patty coming this weekend, her heart, my heart, is to see this church, the church in general, the church in America, but this community in particular, do a better job, a good job, a godly job of loving people who might sin differently than us. We're tempted to look at people who sin differently and say, well, that must be different because I can sin a lot of sins. I can't imagine sinning like that. That must be really evil. Because that's what our pride wants to believe. Our pride wants to find someone that we can point at and say, they're worse than me. Radical Islam. There's a special kind of hell for jihadists. We were just as far away from God as they are. God had mercy on us. Back to Jonah. God says to Jonah, hey, go to North Korea. He goes down to Florida and catches a boat for the Caribbean. Same idea, right? Opposite direction. He's going to go get lost on an island somewhere and drink pina coladas. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Turns out it's not as easy to resign from ministry as you might think. Moses tried it. Elijah tried it. Jeremiah tried it. You know, you could even argue Jesus tried it. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But Romans 11:29, God tells us his gifting and his calling are irrevocable. When God calls us to a ministry, we're not going to find peace away from that ministry, at least until God releases us. It's a reminder here in verse 3 and 4, and then an important principle, I think, that we lose sight of as believers sometimes, especially as 21st century American believers. Favorable circumstances don't always mean we're following the Lord. Jonah heads in the wrong direction. God doesn't stop him. He goes down to Joppa, finds passage on a ship. Hey, it's an open door. God couldn't object to this because, hey, if God didn't want me on this boat, there wouldn't be any space left. The tickets would all be sold out. It's possible Jonah even put out a fleece like that. God, if you don't want me to do this, don't let there be any room left on the ship. Hey, there's a space. In fact, they're glad to have me. In fact, they bumped me up to first class. This must be okay with God. Except it wasn't okay with God. And Jonah knew that it wasn't okay with God. How did he know? God said so. Circumstances can confirm God's word. If God said, go to Nineveh, and there was a bus leaving that day for Nineveh, hey, nothing is saying that I'm on the wrong track. But circumstances never dictate. Circumstances never override God's word, because it's too easy to manipulate circumstances. It's too easy to see what we want to see. It's too easy to read into them. And feelings are even less reliable than circumstances. I'm sure that Jonah felt wise. I'm not going to go do something crazy. I'm sure that he felt brave. I'm sure that he felt, well, safe. But the fact was, he was doing the wrong thing because God's word said so, and he knew that. But the scary part is, I think by the time he got to Joppa, he was too self-deceived to own it, to remember it. Because once we decide that God's word is negotiable, once we put it in the optional, the flexible category, once we decide that God's word is up for grabs, how do we really evaluate what's right and what's wrong, other than by our feelings or by circumstances? I was having a conversation with somebody this week. They said, what's the best thing about being a Christian? And it was a few of us, and we were talking. Is it the peace that we know, peace that surpasses understanding? Is it the joy that transcends circumstances? You know, we can find happiness in the world, but joy, true joy, comes from the Lord. Hope, the fact that we know this isn't all there is, we're looking forward to an eternity with God. Purpose, knowing that our lives have meaning. My answer, the best thing about being a Christian, I mean, don't get me wrong, love all of those things. Best thing for me is truth. Because as a non-believer, I was slowly going insane. I really mean that. Living in a relativistic world. If everything depends, if this depends on this, if everything is contextual, if everything is situational, then how do you ever know what's true when everything moves? Jonah put himself in that place. He set truth aside, and he decided that what was right was negotiable. Well, having done that, how does he decide what's good? The only way to answer what's good at that point is what's good for him, And what was good for him wasn't messing with no Ninevites. And that's what we continue to see in verse 5. A storm comes up, ship is about to break up. And verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Notice, by the way, how Jonah keeps going lower. We read that he went down from Galilee to Joppa. And now he's gone down into the lowest part of the ship. And you know the story of Jonah. He's going to go even lower before we're done. It's what happens when you run away from God. The mariners, the sailors, they knew enough to be afraid. They sailed the Mediterranean for a living. So they knew this was no ordinary storm. But Jonah is too far out of God's will to even sense conviction. Jesus was on a storm in the Sea of Galilee, and he had a similar peace. The difference is Jesus' peace came from the Lord. He knew that nothing could hurt him. Jonah's peace was a peace of ignorance. He had a false sense of security. He was too foolish to be scared. Sin, his sin, is having an impact on the people all around him, because sin always does. We talked Sunday about unforgiveness and the way our unforgiveness, our bitterness, does collateral damage to the people around us, not to mention it damages us. Ironically, the person least likely to be hurt by our unforgiveness is the person we haven't forgiven. But people all around Jonah are being hurt, because God can't bless disobedience. He lets us run for a while. God didn't slam the door when he went to leave Gath-Haver. He allows Jonah to run for a while. He gives him some time to repent. But at some point, God has to correct us, because we can decide the truth is optional. We can renegotiate right and wrong. God can't. And in the middle of it, I'm sure that Jonah said, well, this is unfair. Why is God so mean? Why is God cruel? Wrong questions. What's the question that Jonah should be asking? Why hasn't God destroyed me yet? I'm disobedient. I'm ungrateful. In effect, I'm denying God by passing on the opportunity to declare God. Why doesn't the ship sink immediately? We look at the storms of our lives and we cry out, God, why are you persecuting me? Why did God send this storm? Some storms are just storms, right? We live in a fallen world. Pain happens. But sometimes God sends storms. When he does, why does he? We get a glimpse of it here. He sent this storm to wake Jonah up, to turn him around. And ultimately, he sends the storm hoping it will strengthen Jonah. I talked to Bill Holdridge last week. He was here on his way to Calvary Fort Smith, where he was the interim pastor for a season. He was the founding pastor of Calvary Monterey. You go to Monterey, you see cypress trees like you've never seen. They're amazingly tall and strong. And the way that they get like that out on the Monterey Peninsula is the wind blows like crazy, and the trees actually grow strong by standing against the wind. God wants to do the same exact thing with you and me. He wants to use the storms of life to turn us around, to get us going in the right direction, and ultimately to strengthen us. Verse 6, the captain came to him to wake him up, to say, Jonah, you can't ignore reality forever. There's a storm happening. Captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Apparently, Jonah has nothing to say in response. So verse 7, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we might know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. Maybe it's not Jonah. Maybe it's someone else. But they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They drew straws, and God made sure that Jonah drew the short straw. It was Proverbs 16:33. God rigs the dice. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Then they said to him, verse 8, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? We talked earlier about Jonah going down. Notice what verse 8 tells us. As he went down, look at what he lost along the way. He lost his relationship with God. For whose cause is this happening? They don't know Jonah's relationship with God because he's left it behind. He's lost his ministry. What's your occupation? They don't know he's a prophet. He's lost his identity. What country are you from? What people? They don't know that he's Jewish. He's even lost his name. Jonah? Jonah in Hebrew means dove. Dove consistently in Scripture points us to who? The Holy Spirit. God was calling Jonah to bring revival, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in Nineveh. Jonah ran away from his very name. He ran away from his father's name. Amittai means faithful or truthful. He's not being that either. It's a sad commentary when pagans need to beg us to tell them who we are and whose we are. So he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Not very much he doesn't. Not until the pagans reminded him that he really ought to. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. I showed a video a few years ago on a Sunday morning. Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller. He's the one who talks. He talks a lot, and he talks a lot about being an atheist. And he has a video where he asks the question, how can you be a Christian and not evangelize? Because someone had come up to him after one of his shows in Las Vegas and given him a Bible, and he was talking about how that struck him. For all of the Christians in this country and all the noise that we make, it was the first time that a Christian had actually engaged him one-on-one. And he asked this question, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? Keep in mind, he's an atheist. But his point is, if you believe what we believe, how much do you have to hate someone to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them? My best friend from college asked me that once. Not in those words, he was kinder. It was still not one of the happiest moments of my life. He got saved, I don't know, a year, 18 months after I did. And I hadn't hidden the fact that I had started going to church and stuff, but I hadn't spoken to him about Jesus. So he gets saved. I'm all like, hey, that's amazing. And he said, yeah, why didn't you tell me? This could have happened sooner. And I said, well, I tried, kind of. And he looked at me and he said, it would have been okay if you tried harder. Boy, that was convicting. The good news is that God gave him a chance to repent. He gives all of us a chance to repent. He gives Jonah a chance to repent. Why didn't the boat break up? Because he gave Jonah a chance to repent. The boat didn't break up so that Jonah could have this conversation with the captain of the ship. It's funny if we look back in our lives, isn't it? The lengths that God goes to make sure that we'll have that chance. Chances, most of us, right? I was talking to a brother the other day, a brother in the Lord, and we weren't telling war stories exactly, but we were just marveling at what God had saved us from. And he looked at me and he said, why didn't we die? I mean, you know, any one of the 18 stupid things that we were doing, why didn't we die? How is it that one of those 18 times we didn't just plunge off of a cliff? I can think of some specific times where I was going to sin some sin with some people and the people didn't show up, or I got lost, or my car broke down. And I'm absolutely convinced that God intervened some of those times, because some of those times there wouldn't have been any coming back from. God gives us chances to repent. It's almost comical sometimes, especially if you're on the outside looking in. There was a young man at my home church, grew up in the church. His father was an elder. His mom served in ministry. He gets to high school. He's backslidden because sadly that's the way it goes a lot of times. But he really wanted to go headlong into the world. He wanted to stick his thumb right in dad's eye. And he always got caught. I remember there were times, I mean, not even trying to catch him. I would go over to his house to drop something off, and he'd be there with a girlfriend who wasn't supposed to be there. Or he'd be there carrying a keg into the back door. And I wasn't going there to catch him. I just happened to be going there. And I looked at him and I said, you know, you need to consider another occupation. You're the world's worst criminal. But I also told him, you know what, God loves you with a really special love because he makes sure that you get caught. At some point, you need to notice the pattern here. It taught me something as a young pastor, because when I was new in ministry, I felt like I needed to be half a detective. Hey, I heard that those two from the worship team are sleeping together. Okay, I'm going to follow them to their house, and I'm going to stake out, and I would do stuff like that. Hey, this one's looking at pornography. Okay, give me your phone. I need to look at your phone. This one has a temper problem, so I'd just go up and start tapping someone on the chest to see if I could. You know, the reality is I figured out, God showed me, we don't have to work that hard, because God sees to it, the truth always comes out. I've learned to expect it. I'm not always excited when it happens in my life. But, you know, mostly I'm grateful for it. If I ask God to search my heart, he will. Even if I don't ask him, he usually does. I used to really fear that. You know, what did I blow now? But notice what just happened in verse 10. In confessing his sin, Jonah does the very thing he's been running away from. In confessing his sin, Jonah tells a bunch of pagans about the true and living God. Can run away from God, but God has a way of bringing his plan around another way. When we're ready to be used, God is ready to use us. They said to him, verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea might be calm for us?" I mean, it's great that we know who you are now, but there's still this storm. The sea was growing more tempestuous. "Why are you asking me?" Jonah says. "That's the reason we're here. The storm's for you." He said to him, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Come back to that in a moment. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Even after Jonah tells them to throw him overboard, they try to save Jonah. Jonah says, "Toss me over the rail." "No, you're going to die. We're going to try to reach land." It was never going to work. The storm was sent by God. God wasn't going to allow human effort to override his plans. Still got to respect the sailors, though, don't we? These are just honest, passionate, hardworking guys seeking after truth. And when push comes to shove, they're more concerned with saving Jonah's life than Jonah is about saving the 600,000 souls of Nineveh. Kind of tragic when unbelievers look good compared to believers. Happens a lot. We've been trying really hard to not edit comments on social media regarding this weekend's events. Of those that I really had to delete, twice as many from people claiming to be Christians as non-Christians. Verse 14, "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" At least to the extent that they understood. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Which means that the revival that the Lord had intended had just begun. Because we can take at face value, these guys have made a decision to follow the true and living God. This isn't foxhole faith. This isn't, God, get me out of this and I'll serve you and I'll worship you and I'll follow you. And as soon as God gets us out of it, hey, I hear that there's a party down on 4th Street. You want to go? We've all seen that, right? We vow vows and make promises. God, if you get me out of this, and then as soon as he does, we conveniently forget our vows. When did they make their vows? After God got them out of the situation. They said, wow, forget about whatever we've been worshiping. You're God. We're going to follow you. But what do we think of Jonah's sacrifice? Cool that a bunch of sailors decided to follow the one true God, but what do we think about Jonah at this point? Throw me overboard. That's noble, heroic, self-sacrificing. I'm going to disagree. I think it was selfish. And I'm going to disagree knowing, yes, Jonah's a type of Christ, because Christ said he was a type of Christ. And yeah, the sailors in throwing Jonah over the board, yes, that's a picture of Jesus being plunged into an ocean of wrath to save us. That's true. I get that. And it's going to become clearer as we keep going. I still, and let's, again, yes, Jonah's getting thrown overboard brings about the sailor's salvation, because God uses our disobedience for his purposes. The very fact that Jonah was there was an act of disobedience. But I don't think telling the sailors to pitch him overboard was any more an act of obedience than getting on board the boat in the first place. You can disagree with me, I might be wrong, but I look at this and I say, what should Jonah have done? He should have repented. What does it mean to repent? Turn around and go the other way. Jonah didn't do that. When the captain said, what do we need to do? He was ready to do anything, but Jonah didn't say, we need to turn around and go back to Joppa. He didn't say, I need to go to Joppa so I can go back north to Gath-Hepher, so I can go to Nineveh and do the thing I was supposed to do in the first place. He didn't say any of that. What did he say? Just leave me off here. Leave me by the side of the road. Actually, what he said is, kill me. Let me drown. What he said was, I'd rather die here than obey God. I might be wrong, but I think that if Jonah had said, turn this boat around, first of all, I'm absolutely sure the captain would have done it because he was ready to do anything. But I think the storm would have died down. I think the wind would have been at their back the whole way back to port. Psalm 107, we were actually here last week, but let's put eyes on it again. And we weren't here last week for anything related to Jonah. I just really love the psalm. Psalm 107, verse 23, talks about those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Jonah had to have read that verse, had to know that psalm, didn't do any of what we just read. He didn't let God do any of what we just read. He didn't ask God to do any of what we just read. He bails out. But I'm not saying that to condemn Jonah. I'm saying that to encourage us, because I see believers make the same mistake every day. And Jonah reminds us we don't have to. Jonah's story, if you step back from it, not that different than our stories. He's down under the deck asleep. Sailors come down and say, dude, Jonah says, what? Sailors say, dude, Jonah says, what? Sailors say, dude, Jonah says, yeah, I screwed up. You should probably kill me. How is that like us? Because we walk through life, even as believers, half asleep. Then one day God says, dude. We say, what? God says, dude. We say, what? God says, dude. Through his word, through a brother or sister, through a storm that he allows in our life. And we say, oh, whoa, wow, did I blow it? I guess I'm the problem. Push me out, God. Easy to fall asleep. Easy to get in the place that Jonah was, even as believers. And for the same reason as Jonah. Because God says the same thing to us that he said to Jonah. What did he say to Jonah way back in verse 1? Arise and go. What does he tell us in the Great Commission? Arise and go. Go preach the gospel. Go make disciples. Arise and go. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we respond like Jonah. We run in the other direction because we're scared, because we don't think it's going to work, because we don't want it to work, because we really don't like the people that we're called to. And so we just kind of shuffle, kind of sleepwalk through life. Hide out from community. Avoid committing to ministry. Stay away from prayer meetings because that'll really mess you up. Notice while the prayer is happening up on the deck, Jonah's way far away down at the bottom. Stay uninformed as to what's happening in the body of Christ. Do not under any circumstances read the bulletin because then you might pray for what's happening or get involved or something. And then meanwhile, people all around us are in danger. That can be hard to hear when God taps us on the shoulder, when God sends somebody to shake us out of our lethargy. It can be hard to hear. Verse 6, the captain tried to wake Jonah up and Jonah didn't know how to respond, apparently, because he didn't say anything. I wonder if he was thinking that the captain was a little nuts. What do you mean there's a storm? What do you mean? I'm a prophet. Bad things don't happen to me. I've had that experience. When God's had to wake me up and tries to tell me, hey, I'm Patrick, you're running away from ministry that I've called you to. Usually my first response is, God, I'm a pastor. Who are you talking to? God, I'm walking with you. I think about you all the time. I'm praying. I'm worshiping. I'm rejoicing. Nothing wrong with me, God. You've got the wrong bed. The thing is, we can do all of those things and still be asleep. God, I'm walking with you. You can walk in your sleep. God, I'm thinking about you. You can think in your sleep. We call it dreaming. God, I'm praying. I'm talking to you. My wife tells me I talk in my sleep. I'm crying out to you in worship. I'm rejoicing with you in praise. Yeah, you can laugh and cry in your sleep. We can be asleep out of ministry. We can be asleep in ministry, going through the motions, serving ourselves rather than serving God. What's the question that cuts through? If you're not sure if you're awake or asleep, what's the question that cuts through it? It's the question that they asked in verse 10. Why are you doing this, Jonah? It's a great question to ask ourselves on a pretty regular basis. The things that we're doing, why are we doing them? Can I draw a bright line between what I'm doing and God? Am I serving God or me? Am I serving God or my fear? What happens when we get woken up? What happens when we realize, man, I don't think I'm where I'm supposed to be? God's telling me I'm not where he's called me to be. I'm realizing I'm not doing the things that God has called me to do. And bad things are happening to the people around me as a result. What do we do? What do you see people do most often? That's the point where I see people quit. When God brings someone or something in our path that shows us that we're not surrendered at all or in a particular area, that's when I hear, fine, I guess I need to step down. Fine, I guess I need to find a different church. Fine, I guess I need to stay home. And I'll just listen to church online. Because God can't use me anymore. Sometimes I hear it and people are just pouting because their pride has been wounded. Sometimes I hear it and people are serious because they're under condemnation and they think that they've really crossed a line of no return. Either way, the feeling's natural. When our flesh realizes it's been disobedient, those feelings are natural. And it's natural for our flesh to want to respond with what? With works. With penance. What better way to show God how very sorry we are than a dramatic act of self-immolation? A dramatic act of self-sacrifice. I'm worthless. It's all my fault. It's too late. Throw me overboard. Is that what God wants? Is that ever what God wants? What does God always want? Repentance, yeah. God wants us to realize I was going in the wrong direction. It's time to turn around. Why? So God can use us. If we're here, it means God's not done with us. And if God's not using us, that's probably a sign we have some waking up to do. There's some turning around that needs to happen. Because God uses Jonah. Even in his rebellion, he uses his rebellion to make him a type of Christ. Which doesn't mean the answer is rebel against God because God will use it anyway. It means, man, if God could use Jonah when he was rebellious, what could God have done if he had cooperated? Back in verse 3, Jonah paid the fare to go down into the boat. Jonah paid to go to Nineveh. Never got there. At least not the way he paid for. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of Teth Presbyterian in Philadelphia for years, said, when we run away from God, we never get where we're going, but we always pay the price. When we cooperate with God, we always get where we're going, and God pays the price. When we run away from God, we never get where we're going, but we still pay the price. If we cooperate with God, we always get where we're going, and He pays the price. All of which to ask, where are we at tonight? Are we sleepwalking through our lives? Going the wrong way? Storms happening all around? But hey, I'm warm and dry. I'm going to heaven. Or we've been woken up. Are we woke, but resenting it? Or feeling guilty about it? Rubbing our eyes and trying to figure out the right dramatic response, best way to go out in a blaze of glory. Either let people know how sorry we are or just crash and burn and testify at how worthless we feel. Or are we cooperating with God? Remembering that God allows U-turns. In fact, encourages them. No matter how far we go down the wrong road, God's there saying, come back. Book of Jonah is many things. We'll have a chance to look at them over the next few weeks. It's prophecy of Jesus. It's a picture of the resurrection. But I think as much or more than anything, the story of Jonah is the story of grace. It's the story of God's love for the lost. It's the story of God's love for His people. It's the story of God's willingness to give us what we don't deserve. It's the story of God's eagerness to use us in spite of failure. Let's spend this time as we close calling on God's grace. Can we do that? Running away from God. Let's ask God if we are. God, where am I at? Am I running? Are we diving deep into His love? Are we awake or are we sleeping? Are we resting or are we pouting? Let's ask God where we're at. If we're not where we need to be, let's ask God to turn us around. And if we're going in the right direction, let's ask God to encourage us and to shield us from condemnation. And having received His grace, let's ask Him to make us vessels, ambassadors of His grace.